All right, Luke chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. You can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We'll look at the last seven verses of Luke 5. We started the 40 days of prayer last week. It's been a great time so far. We started on Wednesday, and on the back table are these sheets. They look like this. They're this color. They have all of the locations now for the remaining 40 days. I know a number of you have signed up for that. And so go ahead and grab one of these. They'll tell you where the prayer meeting is going to take place, and then you'll have that. And if your name is on there, we will descend upon your house at the time designated and pray. And the Lord has already showed up in a mighty way. It's been very, very cool. And so please participate in that. We definitely will continue to make prayer an emphasis of the fellowship here. Every time we do this, God speaks. And so it's been good. Actually, as I'm looking at Stephanie over there, I believe that a couple of things about this coming week. Let me just mention this to you. Let me make sure I've got the right Friday, we're at your house. Same deal that we... Yeah. Okay. Wanted to clear this with her before I say anything. So anyway, this coming Friday, Gray and Stephanie, the prayer meeting is going to be at their home. It's in Salinas out there. And so plan, you know, for the drive and everything. But Stephanie said for anybody that would like to afterwards, she's going to have some food there and stuff. If you just want to hang out and enjoy some fellowship and a bite to eat, then be aware that that'll be provided. And then the following day, Saturday, we'll be at our house. We're going to actually extend the time a little bit. If anybody needs to leave at 7, they can. No sweat at all. But we're going to incorporate some worship, you know, and just kind of really John and Susan are going to be there. And so we're looking forward to that very much. And so that'll happen on Saturday evening. All right, now, Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 33 to 39 this morning. Last week, we took a step away from our study in the life of Christ, but we're studying through the life of Jesus. It's a great study. It's a study that we all need to do at some point in our Christian life. I mean, Jesus is our example, and he came in order that we would know what it looks like to live the Christian life here on this earth. It wasn't easy then, and it isn't easy now. Things really, I mean, technology has changed and a lot of things have changed, but humanity has not. Men are in the same condition today that they were in the first century. And life was hard then and life is hard now. And what Jesus gave us is he gave us an example that we would pattern our lives after him. So it's been a wonderful study. Last week we looked at the calling of Levi or Matthew. And with Matthew now being called to be one of the 12 apostles that we're going to end up following Jesus, 7 of the 12 have now been called. And so Simon Peter and his brother Andrew have been called. James and John, the sons of thunder, have been called. Nathanael and Bartholomew have been called. And now Matthew has been called. So 7 of the 12. But Jesus, you know, over probably a little over a year, close to a year now, has transpired since his baptism in the Jordan. Sometimes in our minds, I think we think that these 12 apostles, it was like Jesus showed up day one of his 3.5-year ministry, and these guys were following him right off the bat. It took a while. They weren't actually all apostles for the full 3 you know, plus years. And so it's been a year into his public ministry, and still he hasn't named all of these 12 apostles formally, but 7 of them have been called, and Matthew now being the 7th. And when he was called, he was a tax collector. And remember a couple of weeks ago, we kind of talked about that in a lot of detail. People didn't think too highly of the IRS agents of the day. Right? And not unlike today, exactly. You probably wouldn't want to have an IRS agent call you on the phone or knock on the door and say, hey, let's talk. And so that's what Matthew was. He was a tax collector. He was viewed very negatively during that particular time. Jesus calls him. He follows Jesus. And the very first thing he does is he throws this big feast at his house. And he has Jesus come there, and there's a bunch of the religious kind of leadership that's hanging around as well. And they begin to accuse Jesus. Actually, they accuse his disciples, and they say, why is your teacher hanging out with these people, those people? And they clearly were separating themselves from those people, what they referred to as sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus made it abundantly clear when he addressed the question that had been leveled at his disciples, really at him through his disciples, but he made it abundantly clear how he viewed those people. And how he viewed them was as sick people that needed a doctor. And he was the great physician. You see, the religious people of the day were looking through eyes of condemnation at these sinners. And Jesus was saying, those sinners are sick, and they need a doctor. And that is why I had come. But then he went on to say, I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but to call sinners to repentance. And in saying that, he was really smacking them pretty hard, these religious leaders, because what they had done is they had established within their own minds themselves as being a group of righteous people. They were self-righteous is what they were, but they had set themselves apart as being these kind of, in their mind, these righteous people. And Jesus just kind of, he pulls the carpet out from under him, and he said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And in doing so, he was kind of showing that there is a separation. There's a camp that you can be in that can actually separate yourself from the work that God wants to do through Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful that we don't put ourselves in that camp through this kind of self-righteousness, but that we view ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And it was always that group that Jesus came and was most effective to in terms of his ministry were those that, you know, openly admitted that they needed him and that they were sinners. It's one thing I love about our prayer meetings as we gather together. They're really, I don't say this any other way than really truthfully, but there is no pretense there. I mean, we know who we are. And who we're not. And we are simply a bunch of sinners that God has saved by his grace that come together to bend our knee and to bow before Almighty God and to call out to him for mercy. And it's really a wonderful place to be. So I would encourage you to participate in that. So this is the context. They've had this feast. Jesus is there. There's probably a lot of people there. It's kind of like a wedding reception. That would be a parallel to today's kind of a social event or activity. A lot of people there. Jesus was there. Sometime after that, he may still be in the house or may have just moved beyond that, but all three of the Gospels now have this account that we'll look at here this morning, and sometime either in that same house or immediately afterward, another question now gets posed to Jesus. So let's pick up in verse 33. Luke chapter 5, and it says, then they said to him, to Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And so there's this question now related to fasting that is getting directed at Jesus. Now, what we'll see as we kind of work through this passage is that the issue here is not fasting. That really has nothing to do with the issue, as a matter of fact. It was simply a circumstance that was being used for another purpose. Now, we're going to talk about fasting in more detail when we go through the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus addresses it there, and so we're not going to get into a detailed study on fasting this morning, but there's a lot that we want to look at related to fasting, and as I've talk to some of you and many others, there are questions many times that come up related to that. So if you have those questions, either come ask me or sit tight, and in a few weeks we'll be there and we will talk in more detail. But it is likely that this feast that Jesus had just come from at Matthew's house took place on one of the days that the Pharisees would have fasted. The Pharisees fasted 2 days a week, and they had these set days that they would fast, kind of religious observances. And it's very likely that this took place on one of those days, and now you have this feast, and you have these disciples of this rabbi, Jesus, his teacher, a spiritual leader, and you have these followers of him, and now they're celebrating, and they're eating, and they're doing it likely on one of the days that was set aside by the other rabbis, the Pharisees, as a fast day, and they looked at Jesus' followers and they with criticism, and they looked at Jesus with criticism for having so much fun. How can you have so much fun? You're supposed to be solemn, you know, and you're supposed to be in this kind of mode of mourning and of fasting. And it's interesting that two different groups are named here, the disciples of John, speaking of John the Baptist, and the disciples of the Pharisees. Now, John's disciples, they fasted and prayed often. Their motive was a little different than the motivation of the Pharisees. John was this hardcore guy. I mean, read Matthew chapter 3. This dude, you know, he wore animal skins. He ate bugs and honey, and he lived out in the wilderness. And he had a tough message. And it was basically, remember the term we used to, let's see if I can remember it. I can't remember it, so anyway, I won't say it. But, I mean, sometimes we used to refer to these preachers, you know, these old preachers of just these kind of hellfire and damnation kind of preachers. And it was kind of like John the Baptist was basically, you know what he said? Repent or die. I mean, the axe is laid to the root and the fire is coming, you know, and you have basically two choices. You can repent or you can be, or the wrath of God is coming. And he was like this heavy duty. I mean, you would listen to this guy and just, I mean, the Pharisees, brood of vipers, you snakes. Can you imagine coming into a church service and having someone kind of say that kind of stuff? I mean, the numbers would go down pretty quickly, I imagine. And so it's not like real encouraging to come be called a snake, you know, or a brood of vipers when you come to hear someone teach. But he was, that was John the Baptist. Now, his motives were pure, but we have to understand this was a very unique point in history. Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. And so the fullness of God's grace and the ushering in of a new covenant of grace was still not fully understood. Jesus was coming and he was going to lead them through the Sermon on the Mount very shortly here and began to teach much on the heart of man and God's love and these things. But it was, you know, I mean, leading up to this point, a very kind of legalistic and a very kind of a dominant system that they lived under. And John the Baptist now, he was not, he had it right. He understood it, but the fullness of God's grace had not yet kind of been manifest to the people. So John's motives were proper, but I'll tell you, you come listen to that guy, not a single person would have walked out of there without their toes being stepped on in one way or another. He was extremely convicting guy to go and listen to. But we know that his motives were pure because later on in Luke, actually in Luke chapter 7, Jesus says, speaking of John, that I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So Jesus had this very, very high regard for John the Baptist, and yet his disciples were those that were fasting and they were going through all of these kind of exercises. The Pharisees also, their followers fasted often, but this now was for a different reason. The Pharisees had built a system of religion that was a very powerful system. Religious systems can be very powerful and very controlling. And they had built this system, and part of that system included fasting and praying, but it included fasting and praying in order that their lives would be seen by others as being more righteous. That's what they were doing. They were kind of broadcasting their great position before God. It was a badge of spirituality in their minds, not in God's, but in their minds, that these activities that they were engaged in somehow secured greater righteousness. Jesus dealt with that issue very clearly when he spoke in Luke chapter 18 of a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the passage is powerful. Let me read it to you. In Luke 18, starting in verse 9, it says that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. See, that was the condition of the Pharisees. They trusted that they themselves were righteous and they despised others because they were not righteous or they were sinners. And Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And notice it says that he prayed with himself. Pretty interesting, isn't it? God is basically telling us, I'm not even hearing what this guy is saying. He's hearing it, but not in terms of a petition. He says that this Pharisee prayed with himself, and he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Can you imagine that, saying that to a guy that's right over here praying? I'm not like that guy, God. You know, he's in with the adulterers and with the extortioners and you know, the tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this tax collector, he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He just beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me. And God said, that is the man that went back to his house justified. That should give all of us a lot of encouragement that when God looks upon our lives, he does not look upon the activities of our life or the works of our life as the measure of spirituality. He looks at the humility and the brokenness. And when we come before him and say, God, be merciful to me, I am a sinner, he has mercy upon us. And we can go to our homes justified. Now, so that was kind of the deal, the fasting, you know, kind of for different purposes between these two groups. But again, the issue here was not fasting. The question was leveled at Jesus for one reason, and that reason was that Jesus was not fitting the mold that these religious people wanted him to fit. He was outside of the box, and they didn't like it. And so they were trying to find ways to challenge him or to challenge others in terms of their faith and their trust in him, because Jesus didn't kind of fit into this characterization that they thought he should fit into. And so Jesus addresses them, but the issue here was really conformance to a religious tradition, thinking that conformance would in some way be a measure of spirituality. We have to be very careful with that. We can slip into that mode very easily, where we begin to think that some type of it, even with our 40 days of prayer, I mean, we do that for a reason. We believe God has led us to do that. And trust me, he is showing up at these meetings in a big way and really blessing us for doing it. But if the motive to go to 40 days of prayer is that it will in some way set me apart as being a more spiritual person, then we begin to miss what God has for us. We cannot get into these modes where we think that because we behave in a certain way, that marks us in terms of any spirituality. Any righteousness that we have is through Christ and through Christ alone. It's not through anything that we can do. Our good works are like filthy rags, you know, to God. And so we can't like do things that make God love us more. He loves us through the blood of Jesus, his son. And so they ask this question, you know, why aren't your disciples, Jesus, fasting the way, you know, good religious people do? And then Jesus responds, and he's going to respond by giving them three illustrations. We'll get to those in just a moment. But, we'll get to those right now, I guess. So let's pick up in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Now, I have to admit to you, I don't fully understand. This is a bit of a difficult passage to understand, and I'll tell you why in just a second. There is a simple point that Jesus is making, but when I try to kind of get underneath that and understand a little bit more to that point, it gets somewhat confusing to me, but I'm going to take a shot at it here. The point is this. There is a time for fasting. Now is not the time. That's the point that Jesus was making. Now, he was very clearly establishing himself as the bridegroom. That's who Jesus is. He's the bridegroom, and the guests of the bridegroom would be not just, you know, the broad range of guests that would come to a wedding, but it would be kind of the wedding party. It would be those that would be very close to the bridegroom. And so weddings in those days, or wedding celebrations, went on for 7 days. And it was a tremendous celebration. It would be kind of weird to come to a wedding. It wouldn't be acceptable to come to a wedding and then not to eat and to have, you know, signs of mourning and fasting and all of that. It was a time of celebration. The bridegroom was there. The ceremony was going to take place. The guests were all coming. And it was a time of great celebration. For 7 days, they would separate themselves, even from the cares that they might have of their daily grind and work efforts and all of these things. They would go to these celebrations and they would just have a party. You know, they would kind of party down. And it would be a great, great time and a time of celebration. And so Jesus was saying, this is not the time to fast. Now, we know that Jesus condoned fasting because he practiced it himself for 40 days before he went out into the, you know, his public ministry. Also, he speaks of it in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll get to, when you fast. And then he goes on and describes that. And then we look at the New Testament church and we see how they fasted several times as we read the history of the New Testament church. So he doesn't have anything against fasting, but he was saying this isn't the time. He said, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" But then notice what he says in verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Now, clearly he's referring to his crucifixion here. And that word "taken away" means to be violently taken away, sometimes by death. And so the language is very clear. The words are clear in the original language that's being used, that Jesus was pointing to a future time when he was going to be violently taken away from them, and then the time would come for them to fast. But the thing that's confusing to me a little bit about the passage is I look at that and I go, but Jesus has also called us to a life of joy. He really has. He was going to send his Holy Spirit, and so and fasting was going to be a part of that. And so, how does all of that work exactly when Jesus is saying there is going to be a time for you to fast, when I'm taken away from you? And I'm thinking, okay, I know that, but I know very shortly after that I'm coming back in the form of the Holy Spirit to be with you. But as I think through this passage, and I think through the Old Testament references that we have to fasting, which are there many, many reasons for fasting, some of which were mourning, loss of loved ones, but many were seeking God, were humbling themselves before God. Israel fasted in repentance to God many times, and so there's a lot of, for breaking chains and undoing heavy burdens, you know, there's fasting for these purposes. And so I look at that, those examples in the Old Testament, Daniel, Moses, many great examples of fasting. And then I look at this statement by Jesus that he's going to be violently taken away, but then the time will come for them to fast again. And there's one difference between the old and the new, and that's the cross. Now, in 2 short years, Jesus was going to go to that cross. And when he did, the covenant between God and man was going to change. And it was no longer going to be a relationship based upon judgment. It was going to be a relationship based upon grace. And access to God was going to forever change with that cross of Christ, where now man would have free access to the throne of God, to come boldly before the throne. And now, after this time when Jesus was going to be violently taken away, when his followers would fast, it would still be for the same purposes as many of the Old Testament prophets and the great examples that we have. But the relationship would now be different. And that deep time of seeking God and petitioning God would now be covered by the grace of God, as they would come into God's presence. And now these deep times of prayer would be met not with a judgmental God, but with a God of grace and mercy. It's very powerful, I believe, what Jesus was saying, is that there will be a time where my followers will fast. They did, they have fasted, they'll continue to fast, godly men and women. But now that covenant between God and man is going to change, and now I am going to cover them with my grace. When we come before God and lift up our petitions to him, and particularly when we fast, and when we enter into these deep places of seeking God, we are always met with his grace. It's wonderful. And we'll get into that again in more detail in a couple of weeks. So he gives us example of the bridegroom. And then he goes on, he's going to give two more examples. Verse 36, he says, then he spoke this parable to them. Jesus was always speaking in parables and kind of giving them illustrations. But he said, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will be burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And one having drunk old wine immediately desires, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. And so now he brings in these additional two illustrations, one having to do with clothing. Clothing was a very valuable commodity at that point in time. People didn't have closets full of clothes the way that we do today, and so they would mend. I mean, you don't see that too often anymore, do you? Mending your clothes. But it does happen. I remember as a kid, we'd go and get a couple of pairs of Levi's at the beginning of the school year. And, you know, as a 10-year-old kid, or 8 or 10, whatever it was, I mean, within a couple of months, the knees were worn out. Big holes in your knees and stuff. Well, you didn't go buy another pair of Levi's. You know, your mom would sew patches on the knees. And then later on, they came out with those iron-on. Remember those things, those iron-on patches that you'd put on there? And big old, you know, pants rolled up, cuffs this long, because, you know, they knew you're going to grow like a weed this year and all that kind of stuff. But people didn't have money, or at least we didn't have money, not a lot of it. And so you try to make things last. And so Jesus here was saying, let me give you an illustration that will try to point out to you what you guys are trying to do. What you're trying to do is you're trying to mix the old and the new, and they do not mix. And so let me bring that to you by way of illustration. And the first illustration was clothing. And he says, if you have a piece of clothing, and that clothing needs mending, then the sensible thing to do is to patch that area that needs mending. But no one will go down and get a brand new piece of fabric right off of the shelf or off of the roll or whatever it is and sew that onto this old piece of clothing, because two things will happen if you do that. Number one, they won't match. When you look at them, they'll be as different as you'll be able to tell immediately that there's a big patch on the piece of clothing. But also, when that garment, then, when that new piece of of material that has been sewed onto that area that needs mending begins to shrink, it will further tear that area that you have sewn it onto, and that resultant tear will be worse than the first tear. It'll destroy both. He said the two are not compatible. And so you can't take that old piece or that new piece of material, put it on that old piece of clothing, sew the two together, and think in any way that that's going to work. The point was clear. Why do you then think that you can take your religious systems and traditions and you can impose what I am telling you into those and think that the two will work together? They will not. They're mutually exclusive of one another. I think one of the most frustrating places to be as a Christian is to come to Christ and then to try to live your life the old way. It is a ticket for disaster. You will never be able to live a joyful life if that is where you are. And many people are in that place. Let's look at the second illustration, and then we'll come back to that, kind of the application. Wineskins. That's the second illustration that Jesus used. And he says that no one puts, verse 37, new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and will be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And so now he uses, kind of makes the same point, but now he's using wineskins as the illustration. And he's saying that if you take new wine and you put it in an old wineskin, as that new wine is going through its fermentation process and it begins to expand, it's going to burst that old wineskin because it's hard and it's rigid. Old systems are hard and they're rigid. They're molds. And when you try to take the new that Christ was bringing and force it into that old system, it's not going to work. The two, again, are incompatible with one another. A new wineskin needed to be used that was soft and pliable in order that when that new wine was put in that new wineskin, both would be able to kind of grow together. It's interesting, fascinating to me, actually, when I think about this in detail, because the wineskins that were used there were animal skins. It would be sheep or goats, you know, and they would take the skins kind of fully intact as much as they could and tie the legs off, and then they would use those as containers for the wine. Well, they would become hardened over time, and they wouldn't be flexible anymore, and so you couldn't put this new wine in there. But what fascinates me about that is that in order for those skins to be used, an animal had to die. There was death that was involved in that process. There was a sacrifice that was going to be made. That animal had to die in order for its skin to then be used to contain this new wine. And in many ways, while Jesus doesn't verbalize it specifically to them, he does through illustration, he's saying the way for you to be able to handle this new life is to die. You're going to have to die to your old ways. You're going to have to become these new wineskins. Because if you don't, you're going to burst. You're not going to be able to handle it. Now, God has got a new life for every one of us. He wants us to experience the fullness of this life, that a life of joy, you know, that he desires for us. But it requires that we die in order to experience it. Again, I believe it's one of the greatest challenges to us as Christians, living the new life the new way versus trying to live the new life the old way. It can be very, very frustrating when we try to do that. So the question that we have, I mean, it's really a simple passage. There's not multiple kind of meanings to this passage. There's really one central theme, and that theme is that you cannot mix the new with the old. Jesus was bringing a new way, and he was separating people from old ways. Now, sometimes these old systems and traditions can be very, very difficult. It's kind of like two boards that you nail together. And if you've ever tried to pry boards apart that are nailed together, there's some that come apart fairly easily. Those are the nice ones, you know, not too bad. But if those nails are driven in, if those boards are wet, for instance, when those 2x4s or whatever they are nailed together, and you try to pry those things apart, you're going to have to work at it a little bit. And those nails are going to be, they're going to squeak and make a lot of noise, and you're going to have to apply a lot of pressure, and there's going to be a lot of damage done to the wood on both sides by trying to pull those pieces apart. That's how strongly we can be bound to old practices. Not only religious systems, but sometimes just the old ways of our own life. We can be very strong-willed people, can't we? We can be determined to get it done our way. I am not going to give in. Like Jacob in the Old Testament. Strong, could do anything that, you know, he set his mind to do. God had to take his hip out of joint. Imagine what that would feel like to do that in order to weaken this man so that his trust and reliance would be upon God. We can get in situations where maybe our provision is starting to run low. I am going to work with all my might. I am going to power my way through this. Now we need to work hard. Don't get me wrong on that. But we need to seek the Lord. And we need to ask him for his guidance and his direction in our lives when we run into these difficult places. We may be faced with various temptations. I am going to stay as strong. I am not giving into this thing again. No way. Not going to do it. I'm just going to be strong this time. Yeah, I don't think so. You know, but what we need to do is we need to trust in God's word. We need to come to him. We need to live the new life, the new way. And when he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, and God is faithful, he will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you will be able to stand up under it. He means it. And he will provide that way of escape for us. We just need to look for it. We need to know his word, and then we need to move forward in the way that he has already set before us. And so, you know, to try to live God's, this life that he's given us in our own strength or the old way is really a ticket for disaster. And it's very hard. I mean, if you are doing that now or have done that, don't condemn yourself for it. I mean, we want to grow in these areas, but realize you're in a lot of company. I mean, it is a continual struggle for us, day by day, to live the life that God has called us to, the new way. That is why we must be students of the scriptures. We must be in fellowship. We must be encouraging and praying for one another. And we must be growing in our faith. As we're doing those things, then we are going to become much more effective in this life that God has called us to. And we are going to separate more from this the image of this world. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the image of this world or to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, perfect, and pleasing will. And so as we grow in our faith, then we will be more separated from these old ways, and we will be continually living this new life. For someone that was a winemaker, there needed to be a continual supply of wineskins, didn't there? You know, they would have they would continue to produce wine, and so they would need this continual supply of new wineskins. And I believe that we are living in a time when God is saying, I want to pour my Holy Spirit out in a way that if I ever were to show you, you wouldn't even believe it. But what he's looking for are these new wineskins, soft, pliable, those that have been that living sacrifice, that have come to him and said, Lord, use me. I want to be used by you. What kind of wineskin are you? It's It's a good question. We need to examine ourselves on a regular basis. Is there any old way that is keeping you bound? Are there old habits that you have that are keeping God from accomplishing his best in your life? I think that old habits are best broken by forming new habits, not by necessarily trying to just break the old habits. You see, they have to be replaced with new habits. You can't just stop, you know, something here and not replace it with something over here. And so the more we concentrate on what God wants us to be and growing in our faith and in our Christian life, the more those old things are going to begin to shed away from our lives. And so many times I think our focus is in the wrong place, where we're working so hard for those old ways, you know, to just be dropped off. If we put as much effort into living the new life as we do not living the old life, we'd probably be in pretty good shape, a lot of us anyway. And so it's something that we need to continue to work at. I want to share with you this morning, just in the, few moments remaining, something that has been very, very helpful to me over the years. And there's a sheet in the back, and it looks like this. And pick one up if you didn't get one and take it with you. But many years ago, I got involved with a group of individuals, and we went through some discipleship training together, and this comes out of that training. And it's an illustration that forever impacted my life. The reason I bring it up this morning in context with this passage is that Jesus is calling us to live a new life. That's what he's called us to live a new life. This illustration was developed through the Navigators. Some of you undoubtedly have seen it. I've spoken of it in different groups before as well. But it's a very, very powerful illustration, and it has to do with living the new life. And the idea or the concept is that of a wheel. And at the center of this wheel, it's a spoked wheel. At the center of this wheel is Christ. He has got to be at the center of our lives. And then with each kind of part of this wheel, there's some verses that go along with it. And so when you pick this sheet up, they say memory verses. And I would really encourage you to work on these verses in terms of scripture memory. But the two verses that go along with Christ being at the center are 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new creations. We need to know that, and we need to repeat that verse to ourselves enough so that we believe it, believe God's word. But the second verse is the one that just seals it for me, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What that verse communicates is that I died just like those animals whose skins were going to be used for this new wine. I died. I was crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, in these bodies, I live by faith, a new principle. We don't walk by sight. We don't walk by feel. We don't walk by emotion or by human logic. We walk by faith. And in order to walk by faith, we have got to be students of the scriptures and understand God's word and what he has for us in his word. Don't let your emotions guide you. Let God's word guide you. He needs to be the one that guides us. And so Christ is at the center. And then there's these spokes that go out. And two of them are in the up and down direction, the vertical direction. They have to do with our relationship with God. Prayer and the word. And I won't go through all of the verses. We don't have time. You can read through those on your own. They're good verses, and again, they're good ones to memorize. But the vertical relationship has got to be in place. And then there's two spokes on the horizontal plane, which have to do with our relationship with other people, witnessing and fellowship. Those both need to be an active part of our life. Now, we don't all need to be evangelists, and we don't all need to go down, you know, street witnessing and things like that, but we all need to be witnesses through our lives, and we need to be ready to give a hope of the give an account of, for the hope that is within us. If people ask, me in different ways at work quite often, you know, hey, what about this or what about that? Or somebody the other day, I might have shared this with you. Where does hate come from? Wow. Talk about an open door. You know, you have a couple hours. We can talk about that. And so, I mean, but you see, these opportunities will come. And so it doesn't mean that you have to be necessarily out there sharing the four spiritual laws with people or handing a tract to someone. Nothing wrong with that. And a lot of people do that very effectively. But what I'm saying is that we can all be witnesses in one way or another, and we need to be prepared to do that, every one of us. And so horizontal relationship, fellowship, and witnessing. And then the rim, the thing that holds it all together, is obedience to Christ. And we need to be an obedient people. Now, the thing about a spoked wheel that's interesting, I used to drive a little MG when I was in high school. And they had two different kinds of wheels on these MGs. One were called 60-spoke wheels, and the others were 48 spokes. And I had a 48-spoke wheel model. And a pretty cool little sports car, you know, it was a lot of fun to drive around. But, you know, high school kids like to kind of take cars where you probably shouldn't take them a lot of times. And I thought that was, little MG was kind of like a truck, you know, and I'd take it. Nothing was off limits for me then. I mean, by my own definition, not others. But anyway, those spokes, you know, if you take them on these roads that are all full of chuck holes and everything, they start to break and the wheels start to get loose. But you know what happens? The first spoke breaks and the wheel still works, but it's just a little bit weaker. And then pretty soon that second spoke goes, you know, and it's a little weaker, and the third spoke goes. Well, if you don't tend to those spokes and get them replaced, pretty soon that wheel is going to crumble. Yeah, it's going to start wobbling first, exactly. And then there more spokes are going to break when it starts doing that, you know. But the whole thing is going to come apart. And the thing about this illustration is that when these spokes start getting flicked out, then it weakens the wheel and it begins to come apart. And so really take this and look at the balance. It's very important that we maintain this balance in our lives. Christ needs to be at the center. We are new creations as we come to him. We're crucified with him. We need to be in prayer, people of prayer. We need to be in the word. We need to be in fellowship with one another and sharing our faith. And certainly we need to be walking in obedience. Now, when we started this fellowship, a little over 3 years ago now, and as a Bible study, I've mentioned with you before, I've raised in the church. I mean, from the day I was an infant, I was taken to church. And there were some periods of my life, probably like many of you, where I didn't, by my own choice as an adult, I didn't attend as much as I should. But talk about an individual that has been molded by various environments and traditions and things like that. And not all bad, I'm not saying that. But when we started this fellowship, what I found was something very interesting. It's very easy to begin to pattern things after some of those methods and systems. And God spoke to us pretty early on, both my wife and I want to do a new thing. Don't want it to be the old thing. So be careful that you don't do something just because that's the way it was done before. And again, it's not, many of those things were not bad. I'm not saying that. But we have got to be open to God doing a new thing in our lives. Some of you may be in that place where you sense God is wanting to do a new thing. Listen, it can be a vulnerable place. It can be a little scary. You don't know where you're going to end up, but God already does, and he's given you everything that's necessary to be there. He'll help you. He'll be your strength. He'll be your guide, but you need to be that new wineskin. Soft and flexible. Not without boundaries. God has given us boundaries in his word. Those are the boundaries, though, not man-made boundaries that we need to be abiding by. And so I really want to encourage you, examine your life. Be that new wineskin. Ask God to help you or ask someone to pray with you to be that. And God will accomplish great things in your life. Amen? Let's pray together. Are you Lord?